You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, it's great to be back with you. My name is Michael Snetzer, and on behalf of Citizens Church, welcome to Recovery on Wednesday nights. We've been off for a couple of weeks, and so I'm just delighted to have the opportunity to gather back with you after the storm. As we start our series for the spring called Redemption. Most of you probably know that we got our start here at Citizens Church as a campus of the Village Church. And so I came over from the Village Church in 2014 to help start a recovery ministry here in the Plano area. And it's just been my great delight to have the privilege of entering into spaces with people in their brokenness and bring hope. With that, just thinking back to the beginnings of recovery, back when we started in 2004, we were a repentance ministry, which meant that primarily we were a ministry to those who were struggling with their own sin. When I was hired in 2007, we changed to a repentance and reconciliation ministry because we kind of used recovery and steps as kind of the foundational ministries in fostering not only repentance, but also reconciliation between people within the church. And then sometime later, we incorporated the idea of being a redemption ministry, meaning that regardless of where the suffering and the brokenness of the individuals that were coming in, that there was a place for everyone, for every sinner who suffers. And so tonight, my hope is that we would begin to gain not only a biblical understanding of redemption, but also an experience in our own lives of what it means to be redeemed. We are an open door ministry to the community, meaning that we are for those who need supplemental care or specialized care or just maybe feel stuck in their relationship with God. And we are also open to those who are skeptical to the claims of Christ and maybe do not yet know Jesus. And so as we get to communicate the truths tonight from God's word, we hope that in that you would come to know and love God, to love his son, and to trust him ultimately with your life. So let's talk a little bit about some ideas of redemption that may not fully capture the idea of redemption. Just to explain how tonight's going to go, I'm going to share for 10 minutes or so, and then Adam Hawkins, who is lead pastor here, elder here, is going to come really teach on the first three chapters of Exodus, because we're going to use the Exodus narrative as a picture of our redemption in Christ, because we believe that the Bible tells one story and that the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament is speaking to. And so we might gain a greater appreciation for the overarching narrative of the Bible. Here's some ideas that may not fully capture the idea of redemption biblically, but might give us some hints as to what it might and might not be. My earliest ideas of redemption might be the idea of a Coke bottle. I don't know if many of you are old enough. I think there's a few of us here that are old enough that can remember the Coke bottle that you could pick up on the side of the road, and there was on that Coke bottle, it said redeem for, and was it 5 cents or 10 cents? 5 cents? Depending on the state, yeah, on how valuable it was to that. So anyway, the idea was that somebody was willing to pay money for what was overlooked and wasted on the side of the road and could make it useful. You know, one guy that I had the opportunity to walk with, if you would have asked him what his idea of redemption was, when I first met with him, he was a doctor, he had lost his job. His idea of redemption would have been merely to get his job back. I remember whenever I entered into treatment, my idea of redemption would have been merely to get sober. And what I can tell you is that what I've been given far exceeds merely being sober. And that idea is part of what we hope to communicate to you over this semester. Sometimes I will refer to the testimony of the saints is kind of like compost. It's not, it's like compost. Yeah, compost. Joshua is shaking his head. It's true. So just like with the Coke bottle, what is compost made of? Right, what was it once? It was once what was left over, what was overlooked, what was unused, right? And what happens is that God, in his mercy and his grace, like the compost pile, gathers it together, and then he does a transformation on that compost pile. And that transformation then becomes fertilizer for the soil to produce fruit in the garden, right? And so similarly, our testimonies provide that nourishment to the garden. As we tell our stories, it fertilizes the church and causes growth to happen in the church. I can remember as a young man, I would take a ball and I would throw it up in the air, and I would catch it and I'd throw it up in the air and I'd catch it. And what was going through my mind at the time was, hey, I really hope that a scout from the Dallas Cowboys drives by and says, hey, man, that kid, he's got potential. Well, that never happened. No scout for the Cowboys ever came by. And there was a reason why I was throwing it up and catching it myself. And just at that particular point in my life, I was very lonely and alone. I was longing for things that were not in my life. There were severed relationships all around me, and I just felt very alone in life. What redemption doesn't mean is that the Dallas Cowboys are going to come by and ask me to come be on their team, because that never happened. But what I will tell you, what redemption has meant to me is that God saw that little boy throwing that football up in the air by himself, and he said, there's a day that he'll know that he's going to be on the greatest team on earth, and he'll be mine. Sometimes we think that redemption is merely changing our circumstances, and sometimes our circumstances do change. But just because we are redeemed as people, it doesn't mean that we are exempt from physical suffering, difficulty, bodily dysfunctions. And so it's not that our circumstances or that the others around us change, it's that we're changed. And then we become a redemptive element to those around us, as we'll see in our testimony tonight. It does not mean that God erases our past. It means that he redeems our past. Many of us are trying to distance ourselves from our past, and what I think, in even running from our past, instead of turning and facing it and seeing how God might redeem it and make it useful for his kingdom purposes. How will we see God's grace and mercy unless we tell the story of where we've been brought from? So redemption biblically is the freedom purchased through a ransom paid by a redeemer on behalf of the enslaved. Christ purchased our freedom from the bondage of sin by giving his son as a ransom. And that is packed, and that is part of what we will be going through this semester. I think Jamin set us up well this past weekend in teaching in Matthew 5:17 as we teach through the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus explains how he himself relates to the Old Testament. Jesus says he didn't come to do away with the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. We will see that the Bible is one story, and we will see that what the Bible was pointing to in the Old Testament and more specifically, in the story of the Exodus, is fulfilled in Jesus. As a prelude to the story of the Exodus, I want to share a testimony. It's not my testimony, but it's the testimony that actually is in the Bible that comes right before the story of the Exodus. And what we're going to see is the same redemption that we see in this story is then manifest itself into an entire people, the Israelites. And so the testimony is the testimony of Joseph. And so I'm just trying to put myself in his place. And so I don't know what kind of family system you came from, but reading the account of Genesis and seeing the family dysfunction from which our testimony tonight comes sounds like a pretty sensational reality TV series. But the story encourages my heart as I see a God who can bring something beautiful and useful out of something so broken. It has been true in my own life, and for the testimony of Joseph, our prelude to the Exodus narrative. Joseph was a man familiar with suffering and misfortune. He spent many years, over a decade, that's a long time, incarcerated for a crime he didn't commit. I'm sure he asked the question, why me? I'm sure he looked around at the criminals he was surrounded by and his lack of freedom and asked, what did I do to deserve this? No one believed him. He had been falsely accused of attempted rape, having been entrusted with his boss's estate. His boss's wife would often attempt to seduce him. One day, his rejection of her became too much for her, and she played the victim and accused him of attempting to rape her, and he was imprisoned. This was not the first time Joseph felt the sting of betrayal, or the first time he had attempted to do good and was repaid with evil. Joseph had been favored by his father and therefore was hated by his brothers. His dad's kids were born to four different women. Interestingly enough, both of his wives in their spousal rivalry to have children, which was a mark of significance, they had their husbands sleep with the servant girls in their household. His brothers plotted to kill him, and if it wasn't for the intervention of one of his brothers, they would have likely carried this out. Instead, they sold him as a slave for 20 pieces of silver to an Egyptian magistrate, which is how he ended up in Egypt. Joseph was taken from his family and his homeland and was made a slave in another country. How could God bring redemption out of this situation? Maybe the details of your life are a bit different, but most of us can relate to betrayal, abandonment, misfortune, and mistreatment. Most of us have felt misunderstood, overlooked, forgotten, unheard, even mocked. All of us have been prisoners of sorts, some to our own bodies because of disease or disability, some to our own fractured minds, some to our addictions and sins, some to oppressive relationships. These are the details of Joseph's stories, but what about yours? What has your life, your story, been marked by? Everyone's story is unique. But what do you tell yourself? What is the story you tell yourself to make sense of these details of your life? Perhaps you've come to some conclusions that no one cares, I don't matter, my suffering is meaningless, I've gone too far, nothing will ever change. The story of Joseph helps us to see how the Israelites came to Egypt and the mysterious use of both good and evil deeds to bring about God's good purposes. In the story of Joseph, we see many different forms of misfortune, but with every misfortune, we see God's goodness in response. We see a prisoner who is made a prince. It's a rags to riches story. It's a story of God's redemption and how God used Joseph to save many. And this is true about everyone who has come to faith in Christ. It is a rags to riches story. And God has an intention of redeeming our stories so that we might be a blessing in the salvation of others. The end of the Genesis account concludes with Joseph's testimony. He says, "As for you," and he's speaking to his brothers who had betrayed him, who are now in Egypt because they had to come to Egypt because there was a famine in the land, and they are fearful because they've realized that this is their brother that they have betrayed. And he says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That Joseph was used even in saving his own wicked family members. We are meant to see that the story of Joseph and the story of Joseph, God's providence. God's providence is a kind of a combination between God's love and God's sovereignty. The fact that he is very involved, even though sometimes we can't see it, and he is in control. But that's not where the story begins, and it's not where our story begins. God does not just give surface level truth, but actually enters into the story, into our pain, sees and knows and cares. And so we don't want to move too quickly, but actually in our difficulty, as Adam will be teaching tonight, to cry out to God and to draw near to him. He has a plan. For every misfortune, God acts in goodness and kindness, bestowing his favor. He brings beauty from ashes. And the greatest of these good actions is the sending of his son. Our hope is that this study would encourage those who have become faint-hearted and renew or perhaps bring hope for the first time. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. And so we are here to seek God and to see who he is and all that he has done for us. Joseph, at the end of his life, believes that Israel will be delivered, but he does not get to see it fully realized in his own lifetime. But if we pan out far enough, we can see God's hand, even in the midst of the suffering. We don't want to detach from our reality and our pain, but lean in, cry out to God, a God that promises rewards for those who honestly seek him. Our story here at Citizens has been marked from some unfortunate events. If you've been here long enough, you know much of the story. Not the least of those was this past week with the flooding of our sanctuary, but it goes well beyond that. But we believe, it is our belief, that he will bring something beautiful through it all for us, and we hope for you. Adam, if you want to come on up. Father God, I pray that you would just bless my brother, a man that I so love and care about and know that he cares deeply about this ministry. I thank you that our lead pastors are deeply engaged and involved in the hurting among us. And Adam has just been such a great example to me in that. I pray that you would bless his words tonight and encourage our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Can you guys hear me okay? Is it on? There we go. We're good? Man, thank you guys for being here tonight. Like Michael said, my name is Adam Hawkins. I'm one of the pastors here. And I say this every time I get to teach in Steps of Recovery, but this was my pathway into the church. My pathway into the church was through recovery. I came in broken and hurting, and I am aware of what it is to sit in those seats, and it quickly became maybe the most comforting place for me in church was to sit in those seats. And just to warn you, you never know what God might do with you. This may scare you, but he may just call you to be a pastor, which I'm sorry if that happens, but it sure is scary. We're going to talk tonight about suffering. Maybe the key point might be from tonight is when you suffer, God is near. Maybe you could just kind of hold that over the background of all we do tonight. And we're going to start, like Michael said, by examining Exodus chapters 1-3. And I just want to start by saying something in vulnerability and transparency to you guys. This is a super important topic, the topic of suffering. Many of you are probably in here because of suffering. Suffering doesn't go away. Suffering is universal for all of us. If you live in this world, you will suffer. The way we say it around here sometimes, or we used to say it, was you may be suffering as a result of your own sin. You may be suffering as a result of sin committed against you, or you may be suffering because of just the fallenness of the world, the fact that you live in a fallen world. And what's true is if you live a lifetime, which guess what, all of you will live, you're going to experience all three of those, and you're going to experience them in different varieties. And I come here just hopefully by way of empathizing, just being very transparent and saying that I am suffering even now. You know, I don't know if it's the cumulative, I don't really have a beard, or I didn't really have a beard, and now that I have one, I'm experiencing new things with it, and one of those is that it's hitting this little microphone, so I apologize. There's something already like really strange about wearing a Backstreet Boys microphone in like 2021. Never mind that it like gets caught in your beard and everything else. Whatever, it's fine. Part of the suffering, part of what's happened, Michael mentioned it, but there's a cumulative fatigue that can happen to many of us. And I don't have time to talk about any of this, but I'm just gonna talk about it really quickly. That can happen to many of us. And what happens is your body can start to cry out and scream your own limits at you. And I, over the past year, have really experienced that in new ways. I suffer from anxiety and depression and have never had problems with anxiety related to public speaking or in my roles as a minister. But over the past year, I have a panic attack every time I public speak, full-on panic attack. And so I'm just saying it to you, like as I walked to this stage, what was happening inside me was, you need to run and get out of here as fast as you can. You're gonna throw up, you're gonna ruin this, all that is happening in me. And I'm just, and so here's why am I saying that to you? Like, you know, I asked Mary to pray for me right before I came on stage. Why am I saying all that to you? I'm saying that to you because just because you're a Christian or just because you grow in your Christian walk does not mean that you get to escape suffering. It's coming for all of us. Every single one of us faces difficulty in this life. And so the question of what you do when you suffer, and more importantly, what God does when we suffer, is such an important question to grapple with, because this really is a wrestle. And so let's start out now by examining Exodus 1-3. There's a couple things I want us to focus on. Here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna summarize the story for us, because I wish I had enough time to read it all, but we're not going to. I encourage you to read Exodus 1-3. It's often overlooked. It's the story of Moses' birth into the, maybe what you'd call the initiation of his ministry. Usually we like to read about the plagues and Moses doing all the Prince of Egypt stuff, which I still love that movie, but this part, typically you kind of hear his birth and then a lot's glossed over. So I think it's really important to begin where we're gonna begin. And what we're gonna do is, as I summarize the story, we're gonna look at a couple characters and how they respond to suffering, and that'll give us eyes into our own suffering. That's going to be really important. We'll examine those characters almost as examples of how we might choose to respond to suffering. And then secondly, and even more importantly, we're going to see how God deals with his people when they suffer, all under the banner of, surprise, he's near to us. But how he's near to us is really important in what the scripture says. So we'll get there. I'm going to start now by jumping into Exodus. So Exodus 1 starts by basically presenting this idea that Michael talked about. You have the Israelites who have come and found shelter in Egypt, and they start to grow multitudinous. I don't know, there's a lot of them. They're being fruitful and multiplying. And multiplying they do, and it starts to make the Egyptians really afraid. They're like, man, there's a lot of these people. What are we gonna do? If at some point they decide to take over, they might be able to. And so they do what so many of us do when we face challenges, maybe when we face a difficult circumstance, they start to seek to control it. And they do it in particular through oppression of people. So the Egyptians decide to, and I may mix up Egyptian and Israelite a few times, I may already have, I'm sorry if I do, but the Egyptians decide to oppress the Israelites. And again, so often as oppression does, it starts with shrewdness and subtlety. Oftentimes oppression isn't at first a direct action. It isn't usually expressed. It can be, but it isn't usually expressed in full force right away. Usually it builds. Usually it's introduced subtly. That's what I'll say. And so it can be hard to spot. But this is what happens. The Israelites have grown. And so the first thing Pharaoh and his advisors do is they say, look, we're going to make life hard for them. We're going to put taskmasters over them. We're going to make them do the hard jobs of manual labor, and we'll deal shrewdly with them. Obviously, this doesn't work. They keep multiplying. And so you have step two. They're like, that plan didn't work. We're going to fully enslave the people now. We're going to fully realize this subtle oppression, and it's going to become full bore. So we're going to fully enslave them. And also, midwives, subtlety again, midwives, the systems that deal with the multiplication, we're gonna stack the systems against you. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna go to the midwives and say, hey, kill all the babies. The midwives, the Egyptian midwives who deal with the birthing, they're gonna say, hey, just kill all the male Hebrew babies. Well, the midwives fear God, and God works in the midst of suffering people. Even now you see him start to subtly work. He says no to the midwives, and the midwives decide, they make up a story, and they basically don't carry out this order to kill the Hebrew babies. And so what happens right there, and again, I think we need to see that as God's hand, but right there, what happens is obviously this multiplication continues, and so Pharaoh changes course again, and what was a subtle way to deal with rigging the systems of oppression metastasizes into the full form of oppression, where he enlists everybody and says, hey, go and kill all the Hebrew male babies by throwing them in the Nile. So now it's soldiers, now it's the people in general. That's going to get annoying. Sorry, guys. Now it's the Hebrews, the soldiers and the other people in general who are caught up in this act. Go throw them all in the Nile, he says. What I have just described is genocide, the genocide and oppression of a people. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing a people who have slowly and systematically, who are being hard-pressed, stamped down, killed, murdered. And in the midst of that, Moses is born. And so Moses is born to a mother who is an Israelite slave, a Hebrew slave. And what she does is she tries to hide him for a while until she realizes she won't be able to hide him anymore. And so she puts him in this little basket, which we all know the story. She puts him down the river. Pharaoh's daughter sees her. Miriam, Moses' sister, has sort of followed along, hiding in the bushes or whatever. And basically, when Pharaoh's daughter spots this baby, pulls her up, and Miriam pops out and is like, hey, you might want like a nurse or a Hebrew nurse to nurse that baby. And she's like, yeah, good idea. And so Miriam goes back to her mother, Moses' mom, and brings Moses back to his mom. So there's this beautiful story, which we're going to get to it a little bit more. I'm sorry. But you see Moses passing through the water, being delivered. There is something really beautiful happening. We'll get there. Sorry. Okay. So what happens next? What happens next is the story is we skip through years ahead after he's raised by his mom. He's then released into this Egyptian royalty. He knows he's a Hebrew. He goes out, he's walking amongst his people, and he sees their suffering, and it's grating on him. He knows it's grating on him, and he sees a taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and so he goes and he kills that taskmaster. We often look at that and say, man, that's Moses trying to take things into his own hands. I think a better way to look at that is that was maybe one of Moses, this is dangerous, so it's not a perfect interpretation, but what you do see here is God sending a deliverer in that moment to a person. That's what I will say. Moses is delivering from oppression in that moment. Why that's important is the parallel of Jesus that we'll talk about in a minute. So Moses goes and he rescues this slave. He does so in a violent way. I'm not advocating for that, but he is a deliverer going to rescue people. It's a shadow, I would say. The next day he goes and he sees the Hebrews fighting, maybe not the next day, but soon after he goes and he sees the Hebrews fighting amongst themselves. They're getting onto each other, I don't know, whatever. And Moses goes up and confronts them and says, hey, stop fighting amongst each other. And these oppressed people who are probably so just weighed down by their grief and their shame and their, you know, bitterness, look at him and say, to their deliverer, look at him and say, you're just going to kill me like you did the other guy. They throw it in his face a little bit. You're just going to kill me like you did the other guy, aren't you? And Moses realizes, oh man, people know about that. People know that I killed this guy, better jet. So he runs away. He goes to Midian, and I'll skip that part of the story because we're not going to focus on that. But I think here I want to pause and examine these two characters. And the two characters I want to examine is Moses' mother, and then I want to look very quickly at the slaves, the slaves who reject deliverance. And here's what's hard. In suffering, here's what I don't want to do. Let me do this. Here's what I don't want to do. I do not want to talk about this in a way that's unhelpful or that's alienating. I want to talk about suffering, which is and our way of dealing with it in a way that's helpful. I want to tell you right up front, it's an ugly process. It's a process, right? It's not something you offer platitudes to or simple truths to, and we don't see God do that either. But I do, with your permission, wish to challenge grief and suffering in a way, or challenge us in the midst of our grief and suffering in a way that we might see our suffering more clearly and even be able to grow in the midst of that. I know that's a big ask, but allow me if you will. So what we're going to see, the difference we're going to see in these two characters is that one of them roots their suffering in the story of God. There's a choice with these people. Do they root their circumstances and suffering in who they know God to be, or do they root it in something else? So bringing that back, if you look at Moses' mother here, her name's Jochebed, I think. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but I'm pretty sure that's her name. And I want us to think for just a small second. The text doesn't gloss over, but the text is not verbose about what she's going through. But I want us to think about this. This is a woman who is basically, her only choice is to let, she knows she's going to be found out. Her only choice is to let somebody come and throw her baby in a river and kill him, or to throw her baby in a river herself. That's what she's faced with. She is a woman enslaved, oppressed, who's someone is coming after her child, and she cannot escape it. I cannot imagine a more horrifying, suffering experience than that. And she walks forward somehow in faith. There's echoes of Isaac here, by the way. She walks forward somehow in faith, and she says, I'm not going to let somebody else throw my child in the river. I'm going to make this basket for him, and I'm going to let him float down the river, and I'm going to do it. This is implied, but I think it's there. I'm going to do it in such a way that I believe that something's going to work out. And I think we can draw that inference because she doesn't do this. She doesn't say, okay, here's the child. Let him go. Clean hands, walk away, and God, I hope you do something with him. She sends Miriam after him, hiding in the reeds to watch what's going to happen. There's almost a faith act in that, to say, I believe something's going to happen, and Miriam, I want you to be there so that you can tell me or be there for him when it does. That's implied, and I know you got to be careful with it, but I do think that in this woman's suffering, you see an act of trust in God that is supernatural and almost miraculous. This was not an easy choice. It must have been ugly. I can't imagine the suffering. What we cannot do is read these characters and do this sort of easy believism deal. This is a woman who was grappling with the most dire of circumstances and somehow chose to see those circumstances through the lens of a God who can deliver. The second character is the Hebrew slave. And I think, let me say it this way. I think there's a way in which you can see your suffering and your circumstances and all the ugliness of it in a way where you're fighting to trust and believe in God. And then there are alternatives that we all do. We can avoid our suffering. There's a lot of that. We avoid it. We numb it. We go and we watch TV or do, there's a million innocuous acts you can do, and then there's a million overtly sinful ones. So there's denial, which often looks like, well, it's not as bad as, right? It's not as bad as this. At least I'm not, I have anxiety. At least I was able to get out of bed this morning, or at least I have food, or at least, and there's a way of denying your pain and suffering in that. That comparative nature, sometimes we find comfort in it, but I actually think it's a way to beat down the suffering and force it down rather than dealing with it. You can self-medicate, that happens as well. And then there's this really dangerous thing that can happen in your suffering. And I think this is a result, typically, of those three I just said, the avoidance and denial and self-medication, is you can start to choose bitterness. I have to be careful about how I talk about this, but here's what I mean. There's a way to hold on to your pain that starts to eat at you, but also sort of, it doesn't feel good, but it feels... Do you know that thing? I remember when I was first, I come from an abusive home, and I remember sort of being able to, as I was leaving my home, I was able to sort of do that thing where it's like nobody really understands me or what I've gone through. And when somebody would try to offer understanding, I was able to keep them at arm's length and sort of do that thing about like nobody really gets it. And I could look in the mirror and sort of shout myself down and say mean and ugly things to myself. Something felt in control with that. I can't put my finger on it exactly, but there's a way that bitterness can sort of eat away at you and at the same time isolate you, and at the same time you almost choose it, right? You almost choose not to fight the bitterness, but to give in to it. And I have certainly been there. But what happens when you do that, especially as a believer, what happens when you do that is real truths, not platitudes offered to you, but real truths, real deliverers, the real truth of the gospel can become poison in your ears. You can almost become prideful. I have become prideful in discovering all the ways that the true comforts of the gospel don't comfort me. I don't know if that makes sense, but I remember being in anxiety and somebody saying like offering platitudes, hey, the birds, how does God, you know, clothe them? And I'm like, if that verse gets quoted at me one more time, I'm gonna pull my hair out and run. But then I had other people who said real things to me, who sat with me in the suffering. And instead what I'd do is be like, that doesn't really work, you know? And I know maybe I'm making a caricature of myself. Some of that might resonate with you guys, some of it might not. But I think that's what's happening with this character. This Hebrew slave has a deliverer who he sees, a man who's in royalty, who comes and saves another slave. And the next day when that very deliverer says, guys, let's not fight amongst ourselves, etc., you've watched how I can protect you, he looks at him and says, you're just here to kill me like you did that other guy. And how often do we, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but in our suffering, when Jesus offers his true comforts to us, oftentimes we look at him and we say, you're here to kill me just like you do everybody else. You've tricked me. I've bought into a lie. You can't really comfort. You can't really help me. Jesus, you say you're here for me, but you didn't save me from this, so I know you're not going to save me from anything else. We do that. We do the act of the Hebrew slave rejecting him. And I think that is where we need to pay attention to our hearts to see whether bitterness has really set in. But God gives us a better way. And we see that here in the next, in chapter 3. God gives us a pathway in how we see our circumstances in his story. So we'll see it here. Chapter 3 starts, there's a little ending at chapter 2, and it basically says God sees and hears the cries of his people. God recognizes their suffering. Basically, Moses comes along, and there's a burning bush. God reveals himself to him. And he says, Moses, I need you to deliver my people. And Moses is like, me, really? Can I do that? And he says this to him. He says, say this to the people of Israel. He asks, who do I say sent me? Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. God also says to Moses, this is picking it up in verse 15 of chapter 3. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God tells him to reiterate this a little later to the elders of his people, and he adds that they'll bring them out of Egypt and give them a land. He's reestablishing the Abrahamic covenant here. I don't have time to talk about it, but he's reminding him of his loving relationship and how it brings fruit. He's reminding them of the story that they're a part of. Then God tells him to go to Pharaoh. And he basically says, look, warn Pharaoh, but I'm going to tell you something. Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened. But at the end of that, what I want you to know is through your suffering and through Pharaoh's heart being hardened, I will strike Egypt and show them all of my wonders. I will display my wonders through the hard hearts of your oppressors. And the Israelites will gain favor in the people's sight and will leave as a blessed people with abundance. They will be fruitful. They will have fruit in their lives through this suffering. So here's what we need to pick up on right here, and then I'll try to finish on time, guys. First, God says he sees. He sees the suffering. He sees you when you suffer. So God does not hide his face from people who suffer. So often, I don't know if you've ever sat across from people who are grieving deeply or are suffering. It is an uncomfortable thing to do. It's hard to be around people who are truly hurting. It's a hard thing. It causes discomfort in our soul, some sort of cognitive dissonance that we feel like we have to repair. The biggest mistake we often make when we face people who are suffering is we try to do something for them that's really about making us feel more comfortable in that moment. That happens so often. So many of us make that mistake. And I think the best thing to do is often to just be silent and to see, to bear witness to the suffering they're going through. To acknowledge it and to bear witness. That's it. You don't have the impulse to make yourself feel better about it, right? God's good. You know he's gonna bring good out of this, right? Like that's the impulse so often when somebody says, I'm hurting, I've lost deeply, I'm dying, my mom died, somebody died, is to go, isn't it so great that your mom's in heaven now? Or whatever, some platitude, right? And that's so much more about making us feel better about ourselves when offered as a platitude, rather than really trying to see that person suffering and sit in it with them. God says he sees his people's suffering. He doesn't turn his face from it. He doesn't try to make himself feel better about it by reminding him and everybody how good he is. He says, I see my people. And he's acting in the midst of it. He's active. Remember the midwives. The second thing he does is he says he hears the cries of his people. He hears them crying. What's this imply? This means that people were crying out to him and that he hears them. This motivates him to action, by the way, but we'll talk about that in a second. I think here's this is all over scripture. We don't have a lot of time to go there, but this is it. God hears his people. This implies that he wants to hear from us. So, look, I think there's a really simple formula to this in a way. God hears the cries of his people. In some ways, what we should do with that is go, oh man, that gives us confidence that I should be talking to God about my suffering because he hears. And I think, here's how I would put this. I think so often, God does not call us to quickly feel comfortable about our suffering. But he does ask us to be honest with him about our suffering. I don't think the cries of the Hebrew people were, God, I'm kind of having, and this is fine if you're talking, but God, I'm having a bad day, or God, I know I should trust you, but they just killed my baby. You know, I don't think I think the cries were, and the Psalms testify to this, where are you? Why are you silent? I don't understand you. I don't understand why you're doing this. I don't understand. I'm not ready to go yet. All these very real things. God, I don't understand why I've been a pastor for this long, and for some reason now I have panic attacks every time I get on stage. That's weird. Why do I have to be so weird? Like, I think it's okay to be really honest with God about where you are and to name it ugly. That's how we talk about it around here. When somebody starts to either confess sin or when somebody talks about their suffering, what we say to them is say, name it ugly. Don't try to like make it, man, I just don't understand what God's doing. No. Not just you don't understand. Name it ugly.